Let's turn again to the epistle to the Romans and chapter 13, and let's look at verses 8 to 10. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law, the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal, do not covet. And whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Romans 13 and 8 to 10. He's been speaking about our obligations to pay taxes, give honor to whom honor is due, and he's rendering to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. You know what our Lord Jesus has taught, and Paul picks it up and applies it to the congregation in Rome. They're not a revolutionary group then who are refusing to pay taxes. But then he moves on and he speaks about our obligation to every relationship. Owe no man anything, he says. And that's the familiar translation of the opening words of our text. You know it from the authorized version. It's in your face. It's blunt. Christians in particular are to be very dissatisfied with the fact that they have a single unpaid debt. Owe no man anything. So let's firstly begin by looking at this subject. Don't let any debt remain outstanding. That's the first command we're looking at. Now, every commentator speaking on this verse says it can't mean that we are never to incur financial obligations. It can't mean that. That Christians should never apply for a mortgage loan. It can't mean that. That you never accept an interest-free loan from a member of your family or a wealthy friend. And that's true. It can't prohibit that because there are verses in the Bible that permit borrowing money. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he exhorts us, Matthew 5:42, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So you're not encouraging a man to sin if you loan him some money. Don't turn him away, says the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean you're under an obligation to lend money to everyone who asks you, but you may choose to do so. And he isn't sinning if he comes to you and he asks you for a loan, and you are not sinning if you give him one. So it can't mean, when it says, owe no man anything, that there's a blanket objection to Christians then receiving loans of money or giving loans of money. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about one of the biggest problems in the British Isles today. The Citizens Advice Bureau tells us the two most common problems that people bring to their offices for counsel are the difficulties that they are experiencing with neighbours, and the second, debt. Millions of people have borrowed money from money lenders or are using numbers of credit cards and are hopelessly and despairingly in debt. And then you can expand that even further, can't you? And you can think about the British government at the present time and for the distant future. Public debt last month was £775 billion, and it will rise over the next 4 years. The economists tell us to £1.4 trillion in 4 years' time. And then we can expand that even further and we can look at the international problems of international debt hitting the whole world. Now, Professor John Murray says that what Paul is targeting in this exhortation is twofold. And the first is the looseness with which we contract debt. You can't believe how foolishly some people act in borrowing large sums of money. And the second target of Paul's concern is the indifference that some people display in discharging their debts. Psalm 37 verse 21, the wicked borrow and do not repay. And Paul is addressing then the Christians in Rome, and he's urging them not to be like thousands and thousands of people in that city. Pay your debts, he's telling them. I say the same to you then. Get help this week from your bank manager, some financial experts. Be very careful over the next years with every penny you spend, until by scrimping and saving you finally get out of debt. Students come to me with stories of folly and resulting debt and the threat of leaving college. From now on I will be more firm, and I will give them the telephone number of the university financial counselors. And it's a tough lesson. You cannot learn it too soon. Owe no man anything. And then Paul adds another exhortation. But do go on loving one another. Never forget the debt of love that you owe. Love your debt-owing neighbors as your indebted self. We are all in debt to love. A church is a congregation of debtors, and we must discharge that debt to our Lord until our last breath. Christians, love one another as Christ has loved you. You know how Isaac Watts puts it in that hymn of his, Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die? He says at the end of that hymn, but drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Lord, here I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do. So we are indebted to the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation, if we are Christians. He paid a price to deliver us from the place of woe. He gave his life so that all my obligations are discharged, that I can stand before an omniscient, holy God, a sin-hating God. And so I'm in great debt to his love for me. Love so amazing, so divine. He loved me, he gave himself, he cleared the slate. He wiped it absolutely clean, and love, that's so amazing, he did it. It demands my soul, it demands my life, it demands my all. How can I thoughtlessly run into debt, pull down my family, pull down my business? How can I bring out feeble excuses about my tardiness in discharging my debt if I love men and women in the name of Jesus Christ? How can I tell my neighbor one lie after another as to why it's impossible at this present time to repay what I owe him and fob him up off month after month? If I love him, I'll do everything in my power to clear my debt. He who loves his fellow man, he fulfills the law of God. Let no debt remain outstanding. Well, why aren't you doing that? Why aren't you fulfilling your obligation to your fellow man? You bring out this excuse and that excuse. This emergency arose, and these people let you down, and all those factors were above and beyond your control, and there's truth in all of that. But the basic reason why you're not dealing righteously with your neighbor, why you're not living on bread and water to pay him what you owe him, is you do not love him. So you are in effect stealing from him that money, and you're lying to him about why you're not repaying him. See, you can't break one commandment without breaking other commandments too. That's why James says that breaking one commandment is like breaking them all. You understand what I'm saying? I'm saying, you know the law of God. You do. You know the Ten Commandments. You know the right way that you should be responding to the people you owe money to. You know you should pay your debts. Do you know that? Your problem is not one of ignorance, your problem is one of motivation. The commandments of God are prescriptive, they are propositional. Love is dispositional. Love affects your attitude. The Ten Commandments are like a road map, and they indicate the way you should go. Love is like a compass, and it points you in the right direction. And you need the map, and you need the compass, you need law, and you need love. And each help in different ways. This is God's law. You drive on the continent, and there are different rules on the road. You come to a light and it goes amber and it stays on amber and you're waiting for it to go green, but amber means you go now. You learn the laws. And you've learned the laws of God. The 10 words, you know how they've been opened up in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. You know you should clear the debt you're in. And you know by, great self-control and effort and self-denial, you would be able to do that. And someone could help you do it. But you're not, because you're failing to love your neighbor as yourself. The biggest problem in evangelical Christian circles is not ignorance of God's principles of conduct. You know that the Ten Commandments are the plainest, simplest parts of the whole Word of God. They consist of 173 words. Now you compare that to the European Union's regulations on the importation of cauliflowers. And that consists of 30,000 words. We have departed from God's law, and we have entered the age of the lawyers. It was the Roman writer Tacitus who said, the more corrupt the state, the more numerous the laws. So Christian failure is not, we didn't know that we should pay our debts. We didn't know the Ten Commandments. What could be simpler than pay your debts? Our failure, where we are tried this morning, is in this whole area of loving your neighbor. Law without love, it just results in Pharisaism. So here's the problem of our cold hearts, that only through affection for people will you deal with them lovingly, and will you discharge your debts to them and keep the law of God. You say, I'd never hurt him. I must pay him what I owe him because I love him. It's love that expels from our lives every feeble excuse for not paying our debts. It's love that will help us with this commandment, owe no man anything. Love is the fulfillment of the law. I read to you that passage this morning from Matthew 18, the huge debt, millions, that was cleared for this man. And then a few pounds he is owed by a fellow servant, and he grabs him by the throat and he throws him into prison. And, the shock that his fellow servants have, that he who's been forgiven so much can be so mean over so little. He's talking to his servants. He's talking to his disciples. He says, the huge debt you owe God has been cleared by God's love in Jesus Christ. The slate has been wiped absolutely clean. The wages of sin is death, but Jesus tasted our death, that our debt should be cancelled. Here's your slate. See your slate here? There's not a mark on it. Look at it. Line after line is clean. It was once covered in figures and columns and lines at the bottom and the addition. It was a huge debt. It's gone. Your debt. Your obligation to God, Jesus Christ, has cleared it all. Well, now you have a new spirit. You're overwhelmed with love. And you forgive people. Never mind you say that the little debt you owe me, it's all covered, it's all gone. You're free to say that. My point is, love enables you to fulfill the law. And so Paul brings out a commandment, and it's pay your debts. That's the commandment. And then he says, but now you do it in love. You don't do, well, I suppose I'd better do it. I'm a Christian, I'd better pay my debts. But joyfully you deny yourself because you love your neighbor as yourself. And then you see what Paul goes on to do. He lists some other commandments that describe our behavior towards our neighbor. He quotes from the Ten Commandments. He's writing to Gentile Christians in Rome under the New Covenant, but he still quotes from Deuteronomy 5 and Exodus 20. And he joins to the law of God, the love of God. The two are always joined, the one to the other. Each needed them. Each needed the other in the Old Testament, and it needed it under the New Testament. It's absolutely impossible to keep the law of God unless your heart is filled with the love of God. Love fulfills the law. When John Eliot went out to the American Indians, when John Patton went to the New Hebrides, one of the first things they did then, when they were working with Indians worshipping totem poles, or they were worshipping cannibals, were worshipping the power of their dead enemies, they preached the law of God. John Patton, John Eliot, brought the law of God to bear, translated it, affirmed it, touched their consciences, showed them they needed a savior. But they did it tenderly. And how important is that? Well, it's really all important. The greatest obstacle to the gospel is wrong views of God. That's the greatest obstacle. Wrong views in the human heart. Satan will strive to make every one of you believe that God is a harsh master, that he's an austere man. The devil will labor to give you false views and impressions of what God is like. And we Christians, we preachers in particular, must flee from any note of harshness when we preach the law of God. I'm not Moses bringing the Ten Commandments down from the mountain. I'm with you, trembling at the bottom of the mountain, feeling the threatenings of that law, and so thankful, mighty thankful to God that he has provided a Savior. That the law keeper has come, that the lawgiver of Sinai became incarnate in the womb of Mary and lived amongst men and fulfilled all righteousness, and I am saved by Christ's righteous obedience to the law of God. And so here then is the beginning. He brings the law of God to these Christians. He brings the Ten Commandments. He urges them to cry to God for love in their hearts for their neighbors in order to fulfill the law. Then he goes on and he mentions another commandment. Do not commit adultery. You know, the Bible is very simple, isn't it, about sexual relations. It teaches purity before marriage and faithfulness within marriage. The world takes a very different view. The world says, because you love someone, that permits you to commit adultery with them. But the Bible says, because you love them, you do not commit adultery with them. Marriage is the key that opens it up for you to have union with them. In marriage you say, I love you so much, and there'll never be anyone else. There'll just be you, and I will be committed to you above everyone else. I'll not look at another, I'll not touch another. There'll just be you and me, because I love you so much. I'm committing myself to you for the rest of my life. Now that's what the Christian view of marriage is. You commit yourself to raising children together. And you're going to look after them together. Father and mother of these children that God gives you. And you're going to look after them until they're old enough to look after themselves. That's the Christian view of sex and marriage. So, courtship is for marriage. It's for nothing else. There's no courtship for recreation. There's no courtship for fun. Courtship is always for marriage. You can have many friends who are members of the opposite sex, but there can be no sexual contact with any one of them. That is what the Christian faith teaches. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ teaches, and our land would be a far happier land and a more contented land, and our society would, all the oil of Christianity would turn the wheels so sweetly if people acknowledged how wise God's laws are. So here are these four law words: do not commit adultery, and they're found, of course, in the context of the Ten Commandments. And you can't just take them out and look at them and examine them as four words by themselves. They are part of a body of law, of sinews and skin and bone and blood and a pulsing heart, a living organism. You can just take out that clause and you can say, well, this looks a bit extreme, this looks a bit funny. But when you see it as part of the whole law, then you can see how impossible it is just to keep one without keeping the other ten. When David broke the seventh commandment, then he started to break other commandments. He started to deceive and lie, and he started to murder. Now there are six commandments before the seventh commandment, aren't there? Here's the seventh commandment. Do not commit adultery. There are six commandments before that, and they all really have words to say about the relationship of a husband and a wife. You are to have no other gods before the Lord. Well, that reflects on marriage, doesn't it? No other wives. No other wives. Officially, unofficially, one wife. The second commandment says, you don't make any images. So, no lustful looks, no fantasizing, no planning, no thoughts about other women, no quick trips to the internet, no harmless interludes with other women. The third commandment talks about misusing the name of the Lord. And in marriage that means honouring. It means honesty. It means faithfulness. It means devotion towards your spouse, towards her person, towards her reputation. The fourth commandment says you'll need a time every week to set aside hours, a day, and you give that day to God. When you say, my work is not my God, Jesus Christ is my God, and by him I come and worship the Lord. And so there'll be time when you and your wife will need to be together. Where you need to give your children to your parents for a few days and go off and be together. Exclusive devotion to your wife. The fifth is about honoring your parents. And you esteem the example that they've given to you of faithfulness, of working together, of cooperation, of love in the home. And then you say, that's the sort of home I want. I want to marry a girl like Mum. I want to marry a man like Dad. And I want to work together the way I've seen them work together. And the sixth commandment then, the sixth commandment forbids violence. And you know most violence occurs in the home. You hurt the people who depend on you the most. You hurt the people you depend on. And so, here's the home, and you want it to be a home without anger. A home of patience and forgiveness. And then, there's the seventh commandment. You see, you can't jump into the seventh without seeing the implications of the first six for our relationships with one another. And then it goes on, the eighth commandment then talks about stealing. Don't you steal someone else's husband. Don't you steal someone else's wife. And the ninth commandment talks about bearing false witness. Don't lie to your wife about your cell phone, your mobile phone, who you're calling, and what you're doing on the email, and who you're contacting in chat room. Don't bear false witness. And the tenth commandment is, you're not to covet. You're not to covet your neighbor's husband. You're not to covet your neighbor's wife. I'm saying here's a body of morality. And all the commandments are interrelated and linked together. In the most wonderful way. They are simple. They have the hand of God on them. They have the finger of God in writing them. And you can't absolutize one and say, well, it's a bit extreme, you shall not commit adultery if you interpret it your way. The law of God is not a mere rule book, then. It's a charter of a family's rights, of my wife and children's rights, and love that leads me to respect them. I don't bring pain into their lives, Paul says. You fulfill the law by loving your neighbor as yourself. And then the next commandment he mentions is do not murder. The preciousness of human life taught by the Son of God. Wherever that gospel has been preached with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, society has been affected. Harsh laws are being temporized. A fear of law breaking has come upon society. The Christian approach to this command is very interesting. It doesn't say that the most supreme value in the world, above truth, and even above God, is human life. We don't believe that. Many have chosen death rather than deny the truth or cease following God. You don't have to live, but you have to obey God. So we don't say that the most important thing in life is human life. But also, we don't devalue human life and say that there's no distinction between human life and the life of any other creature. Because we are not just creatures. We are creatures who are made in the image and likeness of God. And so there's a unique value on human life. You can't elevate a fish to the level of a human being. You can kill a fish, you can eat a fish, but you may not put down an elderly person as though you were putting to sleep a sick dog. You may not kill an unborn child in the womb of its mother. Both old people, young people, are made in the image and likeness of God. Do not murder, the Bible says. You have no authority to do that. You may be a nurse. You don't have the authority to end a life. You may be a doctor. You have no authority to end a life. You may be a judge. You may be a member of parliament. You may be a prime minister. You have no authority. God gives you no authority to end a life. And we are in a battle, aren't we? A battle that never ends. We win a House of Lords decision, as we did a couple of weeks ago. They'll just wait for a while, regroup, and present the bill again. It will never end. There is a growing contempt within the medical profession for human life. There's the reduction of doctors and nurses to instruments of social engineering. There's an increase in moral relativism and nihilism in their ranks. And the spirit spreads through society so that increasing numbers of people have a strong desire for the old to hurry up and die. And sometimes it's straightforward greed for their money and their possessions. And sometimes there's the Darwinian impulse that the young have to get more power and to destroy the unproductive. There's a selfish disregard for the decrepit. Now, wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ has gone, Christianity has built up taboos that regard and respect the elderly, that make children and grandchildren feel that they should look after them as once they looked after us. And their life is to be valued because it is so fragile. Now, if old people are given the choice of assisted death, those taboos will go. And many families will start applying pressure on them to make that choice. Just as today some are driven into care homes before it's necessary. And oldies who hold out will think that they are behaving in a selfish way. And the National Health Service will start, if it hasn't started already, to regard the old as mere bed blockers. And choosing to die will be like cesarean childbirth. In fact, at once it was a procedure you only used in extremis. And then it was the usual thing to do if anything goes wrong. And finally, it's the neat and tidy way that the bourgeois society feels happiest with. And so it will be with assisted death for the elderly. The Kant term for voluntary euthanasia and assisted death is dying with dignity. And beneath that phrase, there is an implied threat. You'd better choose to die. Because if you don't, society will make sure that the life you've chosen to prolong has no dignity at all. I read a letter. It was written from a woman in Dorset. And I found it very convincing. She said, I've several severe disabilities. I use a wheelchair full time. I experience severe spinal pain, which is not always well controlled, even with morphine. I object to euthanasia because had it been available when I wanted to die 19 years ago, when doctors wrongly believed I was terminally ill, I would have been robbed of the best years of my life. Of course, no one would ever have known that the future held something good for me. And thus the fallacy would have been preserved that sick and disabled people are right to want to die and should be helped to die. While others who express suicidal thoughts are wrong to want to die and should be helped to live. I think that if euthanasia were legal, doctors would take up their word. People like me, who would qualify for euthanasia under the rules proposed, and who say they want to die. Lord Joffe's assisted dying for the terminally ill bill proposed a 14-day cooling off period in which a person may change his or her mind about being killed. I wanted to die for 10 years. Would any doctor really wait that long if euthanasia were legal and the patient qualified for it? I think not. Her name is Alison Davis, and she lives in Bloodford Forum in Dorset. So, here is the command of God. Do not murder. Do not murder the unborn child. Do not murder the elderly, the very sick. Do not murder them. And for that to be observed, you need the love of God. You need the love of God in the gospel, shed abroad, in the hearts and minds of many. Love is needed if the unborn and the elderly are to be spared. Love fulfills the law. Do not murder. Then you see the next command is, do not steal. Now, Aberystwyth is full of thieves. There's an extraordinary list in the local paper every Wednesday morning when we get it. It's an extraordinary list. The things that people will steal, as I've said to you, I sometimes think that Ali Baba and the 40 thieves have moved to live in this town. Many, many people are stealing. It's not just two or three thieves who are responsible for all the stuff that's nicked. Day after day, hundreds of people around us are taking things that are not theirs, and they're doing it without compunction. Finders, keepers, they say. If you leave it around, I'll take it. Do they love their neighbors as themselves? Do they do unto others as they would have them do to you? Theft is the fruit of selfish, loveless lives. This command, do not steal, it's linked to the other commands, like every commandment. You see it in the case of Judas Iscariot. Like all the disciples, he worshipped God. Like all the disciples, he evangelized. He prophesied. He cast out demons. Judas Iscariot. He heard the Sermon on the Mount. Judas Iscariot saw Jesus walking on the water. Judas Iscariot saw Lazarus rise from the dead. But he was a robber. His greed led him finally to betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. He kept the money of the disciples that they were given by well-wishers, and he put his hand in the bag. He died forsaken by God. If you forsake God, your life will end in despair. You may have your pieces of silver, but you'll know a death without God. No, theft never goes away. It's always accompanied by greed and anger. You remember how Judas watched Mary in her devotion coming up and kneeling at the feet of Jesus and pouring over his feet fragrant oil, showing her devotion and her thankfulness. She felt a piece of trash. But he had loved her, and he had redeemed her, and restored her, and he had transformed her. And her debt to him, then, was immense. She felt loved and safe when she was in his presence. And Judas saw it all and didn't understand. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Well, she loved him because she'd been forgiven much. And so she gave the most expensive thing she had. And she knew about his death. She knew that his death was connected with her life and her forgiveness. Grace had made her uncovetous. Grace had made her generous. And the antidote to theft, again, is God's love in our hearts. Until people know God for themselves and love him, then that list of thieving in the Cambria News week after week, it'll simply grow and grow. And then lastly, the commandment is, do not covet. You see that that's there too. Now, 100 years ago, there was a great awakening in Wales. And if you'd asked many people what they wanted in life, they would have said, to be saved. That's a thing I want more than anything else. to be saved by God. And today, if you ask many people what they want in life, they would say to be rich and famous. That's what they want. And the 10th commandment, it addresses the cult of money. It addresses the accumulation of toys and more powerful motorbikes and faster computers and more luxurious homes. I was speaking to a woman last week, and she's always in church, but she has never come to the Lord's table. And I thought it was because there was a lack of assurance in her heart, because she came from a rather extreme theological background. So I spoke to her, and I thought I was helping her by giving her some words of comfort. And I spoke to a member of her family afterwards who heard me talking, and I said, "Do you think it helped her?" And he said, "I don't know. I don't know if she's a true Christian." He said, "Her greatest delight is shopping. She's always going to the stores. She always goes to the mall. She's always buying things. We don't know if she's saved." So here is a dissatisfied woman. Here is a discontented woman. Because discontentment is the primary symptom of covetousness. And much of today's advertising is appealing to your restlessness, your dissatisfaction with all that you have. It's appealing to you to get more stuff. And this commandment, which ends the Ten Commandments, this commandment addresses the heart of men, doesn't it? It shows that all these commandments of God that they are really addressing are our inner feelings. We live in a day which is obsessed with public image. We have image consultants and spin doctors, and they are employed to cover what's really happening, to massage the truth and make it palatable. But here's the command of God, and it speaks right through spin to your heart. And it says, if sin is in your heart, it is sin. If you covet in your heart things that belong to other people, if you've got an aching itch to have what they have, and you're restless and discontented, you, like Ahab, seeing Naboth's vineyard and lying on his bed in frustration because he can't have that beautiful vineyard for himself. The words, "Do not covet," they came to Saul of Tarsus, and they really made him feel the power of sin. Because you don't covet with your hands or with your mouth, but you covet in your heart. And Paul, who thought that he was blameless and righteous in his life, discovered he was a sinner in the sight of God. Now, I don't want you to go away today and say, "Well, all I heard was the law of God, and all I heard was about my own failure." Because let me tell you again of the true man, God's great definition of a man. The archetypal man, Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, fulfilling the law of God, fulfilling all righteousness, daily under the Ten Commandments. And from number one to number ten, fulfilling them all perfectly from his heart. Loving God with all his being, loving his neighbor as himself. He didn't steal, didn't commit adultery, he didn't covet, he didn't murder. He was contented with the will of God. He said at one time, "Is it possible for there to be another cup?" And God said it wasn't possible. He took the cup that God gave him to drink, and he was contented with it. He didn't ache and itch for another providence. He accepted the wise and loving wisdom of God in dealing with him. We are saved by that righteousness. We are not saved by our works. Our obedience to the Ten Commandments is always partial and inadequate. But his obedience was utterly perfect and from his heart. And because he is the Son of God, it's divine and eternal. That righteousness in the gospel is offered to us. And by the power of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, we are enabled to do what God wants us to do. Pay our debts, though it is so hard. Keep our marriage vows under strong temptation. Not being violent or angry. Not stealing. Being contented with what God has given us. You can live like that. You can. God's Holy Spirit indwelling you will enable you to do that. Regeneration by the Holy Spirit will help you to live like that. There is no alternative to such a life. And so, today you go to God and you ask God to help you to live like that. Let's pray together. We ask thee, Lord our God, to write thy word on our hearts. We pray for help now as we've been challenged and humbled by thy word. We ask thee to help us about paying our debts. We ask thee to help us in our marriages to keep our vows. Lead us not into temptation, O Lord. We pray that thou wilt deal with anger and violence, and deal with theft, and deal with covetousness. Make us contented, peaceful, happy people. We bless thee for Jesus Christ, the great Saviour of all who believe. And oh, we beseech thee, help us to grow more and more like him, coming under his influence, living credible, godly lives. We ask it in the Saviour's name. Amen.